For multiple reasons, this is my first post-seminary time to ever teach, so I apologize in advance. So, if I sound too seminary-like or too whatever, okay, go ahead and critique me. Stop me, slow me down, say, wait, what are you saying? So, I want to hear from you guys just as much as we can and still get through the material this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer, though, before we do anything. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come into your house. We echo what the psalmist says, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. And so, Lord, we are excited to gather with your people. We are excited to sit under the teaching of your word. Let it saturate into our hearts, and may it change us so that you will be honored and glorified as we go from here. Father, thank you for this great opportunity. I pray that as we open up Acts 13 today, that you will be exalted and that we will understand your gospel even clearer this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, I'm very excited since this is a new venture for me. And to be honest, this is actually one of the first times I've preached out of the Grace Community Church context. So, one of the few times I've actually preached to adults. Mostly it's been to children, junior high, high school students. So hopefully I don't sound too condescending this morning. But preaching is important. Would you not agree with me? It is the lifeblood of the church. We know that because Romans 10:14 familiarly says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So preaching is important. Sadly, in our world today and in our culture, preaching has been relegated to something less than important, even within the church. I think we've all been to churches where they give sermonettes, but all they produce is Christianettes, people that aren't growing in their faith and don't understand the Word of God. Unfortunately, that reflects purely on the life of the church and their view of inerrancy and their view of Scripture. If we believe that the Scriptures are inerrant and they are without and that they are the lifeblood of the church, there should be expositional preaching of that lifeblood. By expositional, chapter by chapter, I mean verse by verse, just going through the Scriptures. And I love this church because you guys love preaching. You hired a great preacher when you hired Pastor Steve. And what a great, and how he has opened up the Scriptures for all of us. And so today we're going to look at one of the greatest preachers of all time and one of his first sermons that we actually have recorded. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. That's where we are today. And Paul is going to preach to us, actually. I don't have to step in too much. Paul is going to do the preaching here. This makes my first sermon a whole lot easier when I get the Apostle Paul and I'm just kind of jumping on his back for this one. But he's going to teach us three distinct areas of Israel's anticipated Messiah that are completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul's going to preach his very first message, he wants it to be the best message he's going to preach. He wants this to be the foundation for everything he's doing. So what does he do? He's going to preach Jesus Christ. So beginning in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, starting in verse 13, we read this. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on to Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia." And we're going to stop right there. There's a lot of geography that they just cover right there. So we got to kind of know exactly where Paul is and where Barnabas, his compatriot, are as well. What's going on? They've just been, last week, we studied, where were they? Does anybody remember? Okay, they were in Cyprus. All right. If you want to yell things out, this isn't school. You don't have to raise your hand. Just interact with me. They're in Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas have started on their first missionary journey. Cyprus is that south east or that southern coast of what is today Turkey that they're heading to. And their stopping place is in Perga, which is some 12 miles inland from the coast there. To get to Perga is not an easy trip. You land at the coast, and then you have 7 miles you have to travel upriver. And then after those 7 miles, this river, which is not navigable today, and it was actually very difficult back then, and some scholars say probably it was not even travelable? Is that a word? Oh, well, passable. There we go. Thank you. It wasn't passable by boat at that time. So it was a hard trip. I went river rafting yesterday. That was a hard trip. Well, actually, it wasn't. We floated most of the time. But by the way, I had no idea we had whitewater rapids here in Bakersfield. This is a great place to live. We got everything here. Dewars, whitewater. Anyways. But it wasn't as sweet and as beautiful on this trip. They had to trug through mud, through mire, up this river. And then once they got the 7 miles up that river, there was a hard trek of 5 miles yet that they had to go. And this was Paul and Barnabas' first trip out, and they're excited, but this is a hard trip. Going that 5 miles on foot was through rocky terrain, through difficult areas, and this area is under a Roman jurisdiction, so they're treading lightly politically as well. And on their return trip, they've been in Perga. On their return trip, they don't preach right now in Perga. They come back and they'll preach there eventually later on in chapter 14. But what happens at Perga that the text tells us? It's just this brief glancing thing that all of a sudden John Mark has left. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. Scholars have speculated over and over again, why in the world would John Mark leave Paul and Barnabas? Some of the ideas is he was intimidated by the travel. He didn't like to travel. To me, that's kind of a pathetic reason to give, but some people say that. Some say he was angered that Paul was assuming more and more authority, and he was just getting jealous. And he was getting upset that Barnabas was having to take a lesser role because Barnabas was the guy that John really liked. That's one theory. Some say he contracted malaria and just had to leave because of health issues. And some said that that John opposed Paul's concept of a law-free mission to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles didn't have to submit to the Mosaic law. And all of these have been suggested. Nobody knows why. If the Bible is silent on it, I don't need to speculate. And none of us need to do. But Luke is silent. Dr. Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts, he's silent on this for a reason. And he didn't clarify it. But he knew that it was a serious matter for Paul, serious enough to create a falling out later on between Barnabas and him later on in chapter 15. So you have this falling out going on, and Luke notes that they went from Perga after this falling out to Pisidian and Antioch, and his description of this trip is extremely, it lacks details. But this is also just another hard trek, and we don't understand it fully today because I don't know if anyone's been to the Holy Land, but that is a hard trek from what they say. And it belonged to the Roman province of Galatia, which Paul was going to later write to. And this was a colony city that they were going to. And what they mean by a colony city is the fact that these people weren't subject to the taxation of the imperial taxes. They had local autonomy, so they weren't... I used to live in Alaska, and people move to Alaska because they want to get away from government bureaucracy. That's like the only reason people move up there, because the cold isn't that fun, the darkness isn't that fun. There's a lot of great hunting and fishing up there, but you can only do that at certain times of the year, so just go on a vacation up there. The reason people go up there, though, the main reason, is to escape. There's no property tax. The government leaves you alone up there. They kind of forget. And that was the idea going on in Pisidian Antioch. at this point. And so when this happened, when this town was, this colony city was established, a lot of Jews came into there because they didn't want the Roman rule over top of them. So you have this massive Jewish population in this area. And in the synagogues, they would get very excited when well-known rabbis would come into town, just kind of like we would get excited when a well-known preacher would come into town. There's an anticipation. There's this building up. And Paul was one of those. And so when he came into town, when he strolled in, he has this Jewish audience that is excited that he's there. And he has a Jewish audience that understands the Old Testament, and they have that shared background. And so he comes into the synagogue, it tells us. It says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. What basically is happening here is Paul sneaks in the back door. Kind of like if right now Charles Spurgeon walked in the back door and sat in the back row, and I'm up here, or John MacArthur, or even Steve Swartz. If he came in and sat in the back row, all of a sudden I'd say, who am I to be up here? Get up here. Come take this spot. That's what's happening here. The rabbi sees Paul come in. He says, brother, come. Give us a word if the Lord has it from you. And that's what I would want to do. I would not want to be up here if they came in. And I can just imagine that panic myself. So Paul now delivers his first recorded sermon. He's preached many times before, but this is the first sermon that we actually have in the scriptures recorded of his. And what does he preach? He's going to preach Jesus Christ. The only thing that is important to Paul at this point, well, from his conversion on, the only thing. So the first thing comes, his sermon starts in verses, the second part of verse 16, or in 16. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arms, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took place about 450 years. We'll just kind of stop right there. History is always going somewhere. And anyone who tells you history does not have a focal point or a place that it is culminating to is a person who is trying to push any responsibility aside. All history is going somewhere. Where is history going, though? That's what we need to look at. If there is no purpose, we can do whatever we want without any accountability. The world tries to perpetuate that everywhere. How does the world try to say we have no purpose? What is one of the first things that comes to my mind is the theory of evolution. We are just here. There is no meaning to it. History does not have a purpose. If you've ever read, I can never pronounce this guy's name, Dostoevsky, the Brothers Karamazov, one of the brothers says, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. And that's the idea. If there is no purpose to history, that is it. But Paul, his first point in his sermon is going to be that Jesus is history's focal point. And he does that from verses 17 through 22, that Jesus is history's focal point. Despite cynicism and despair, history is going somewhere. Every Jew and every Gentile proselyte in Paul's audience understood that that was exactly the case, that its culmination was going to be, does anybody know? What was the culmination of history? According to the Jew, the first century Jew, it was the coming of the Messiah. They were waiting for him. And they knew that. So as the missionaries moved from Pisidian to Antioch, they found opportunity for Paul's first recorded sermon. And its opening is like Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. And it centers around that historical foundation of that finds the Old Testament record of how God dealt with Israel. Let's take a look at this. I just love this. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arms, he led them out. I want to ask a question. I want to see if anyone can actually answer this. I want some feedback here. Does anybody know something that's missing in Paul's opening statement here in his history? Something drastic that would have been hugely important to the Jews regarding their history. Yeah. Moses, the Exodus. There's something even greater that's missing. Where does he start? He starts when they're slaves. What has happened prior to that? He's missing all the patriarchs. What did the Jews value? Who did they say? We worship the God of Isaac. Where are they in Paul's thing? He's saying, you can't count on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for your salvation. So I'm just going to skip them right now and go straight to where you messed up really bad as a nation. So that's what he does. He goes, Paul rushed right past the patriarchs, and he starts in Egypt. He moved quickly through the Exodus. He goes quickly through the desert. It says he put them in the wilderness. What does it say here? I love it. My Bible, flip pages here on me. He put up with them in the wilderness. You don't tell an Israelite that God had to put up with them because they were God's chosen people. But Paul is getting their attention. He's saying, God put up with you. Another way that this is translated in some manuscripts vary on this. The word can go either he put up with or he carried. And both really are true. God carried Israel through the wilderness. He provided for them. He took care of them. He met their needs. But man, he had to put up with them too, with their rebellion and constant sinning. By the end of the first paragraph, Paul has covered 450 years of Israel's most treasured history, and he does it within a couple sentences. And he lands them in Canaan at this point. What happens after this point? After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land finally as their inheritance. All this it took place about 450 years. So you have the 400 years in Egypt, about 40 years in the wilderness, another 10 years from when they crossed the Jordan into taking the land in Joshua. Throughout that time, God has shown his power and his care and his faithfulness to Israel. The basic thrust is that God is establishing control of history, and he's using Israel to show that he is in charge of everything in history, and that Israel has a unique place in that history, but God is the one running the show. Paul uses very choice words so that Israel knows that they have nothing to do with it. Paul uses the words God chose, God prospered them, God led them, God put up with, God overthrew, God gave. I don't see Israel having any hand in history except God's hand working. From the second half, after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after God, after my heart, who will do all my will. Paul just spent a whole lot more time focusing on who, rather than the history. He focuses all of a sudden now, the shift is all to David. And the Israelites loved David. He was their king. He was the one who the Davidic covenant was given to, that God would establish his throne upon the throne of David. And Paul wanted to define here, because they loved David so much, that Davidic line, which was eventually going to bring what? The Messiah. And so all history's focal point at this point is going where? To the Messiah. And that's what Paul is trying to say. All of history, the focal point is the Messiah. History's ultimate outcome culminates in everything that Paul is saying is in the Messiah. But then we get to verse 23. And the shift focuses a little bit. Because we have all this history pointing up, and now Paul is going to shift from talking just about history, and he's going to start focusing upon Jesus as prophecy, the prophecies of Jesus. So verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one who is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." The focus of this passage still is just upon the Messiah. Not only does the Old Testament history point to Jesus, but so does the Old Testament prophecy. Revelation 19 even confirms that. Revelation 19:10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Up until now, in verse 23, Paul has given his history. He's given the Jews this anticipation, this excitement. He's really pandering to that fleshly side of them that loved their history. That's why they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They loved that. They love their. So he's pandering to them. He's bringing them into what he knows they want to hear. He's not baiting and switching them, but he's bringing them in. He's reminding them of the faithfulness of God. He's preparing them for what's to come. And what does he say after he's talked about that Davidic covenant, which prophesies their beloved, that anticipated Messiah, which they have been waiting for as Jews? He says, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior." And I can only imagine the pause, the what's he going to say next? And he goes, "Jesus, as he promised." All of their history, all of their prophecy was coming true in one man, and you can probably hear a pin drop in the synagogue at that point because no one had ever heard of this yet. They had heard this name, they had heard of what happened in Jerusalem, but nobody knew the connection. And so Paul is going and he's telling them, this is what's happening. There's so much speculation. Until now, Paul's just given that history. But there's so much prophecy regarding Jesus that he's going to go through. What are some prophecies that you guys know, Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus that you just think of? Which one is Zechariah 12:10? Yeah. Well, I heard one back here. Man of Sorrows, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, government on his shoulders. All these great, I just wrote a couple. We can go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, seed of the woman who bruised the serpent's head. That's the Messiah. He's virgin born. Isaiah 9:6, he will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. Somebody mentioned born in Bethlehem, that's Micah 5:8. He'd be a descendant of Abraham, he'd be a descendant of David, he'd be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. One of my favorites, I go, you don't get more specific than this, that he'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Nobody prophesied I'd ride into Bakersfield in a Toyota Echo. This is so specific. Hundreds of years beforehand, Zechariah prophesies he's going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah also, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, how specific do you have to get? Messiah, another one. The Messiah would have a forerunner. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5 says this, and they should be familiar verses. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I'm more used to those words being sung in Handel's Messiah. And I know a bunch of you are probably going, every valley. Anyways, but this is the prophecy that Paul kind of focuses on. He brings them to John the Baptist because they all knew who John the Baptist was. And they recognized that John did not consider himself even worthy to untie the sandals of Messiah's feet. That untying of the sandals is reserved for who? The lowliest of the servants, of the slaves. So the question is, that we have throughout history, if Jesus is the Messiah, the one that is so clearly prophesied in the scripture, and you have these Jewish leaders and rabbis who have studied the scriptures, who have poured their life into it, and they think they know it better than Jesus, how did they miss him? How did they miss him? The answer is, Paul says, just like Stephen says, back in when Stephen's stoning, it's because of their hardened, sin-darkened hearts. It's the only reason. One commentator says, those who are ignorant of the written word will inevitably be ignorant of the living word. I love that. Those who are ignorant of the written word will inevitably be ignorant of the living word. So is preaching important? Yes. Why? Because expositional, Bible-centered teaching focuses upon the written word that should saturate our lives. Another question, if Jesus was rejected, and why, and all these prophecies and everything, that they didn't see him and so they rejected him, did that nullify God's plan? No, absolutely. I'm glad I'm seeing people shake their head. No. Good, that means I'm in the right church. All right. Absolutely not. His rejection was part of God's plan. Because who said back there, somebody said, was quoting Isaiah 52 and 53 there, he was despised and rejected. It's part of God's plan that they would reject him. All these plans, all these prophecies, Jesus didn't even utter things on the cross just because the things he uttered on the cross were prophesied, he'd say them? No. And he's going, okay, I got to fulfill this now, so I'm going to say these words. No. Those were prophesied because God knew Jesus would say those things. Jesus didn't happen upon being the Messiah. Even his burial was prophesied. In Isaiah 53, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death. But then the climax of Paul's preaching, here, I've kind of not been reading here like I should from the actual scriptures. From verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, fulfilling them by condemning him. And though they found him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. All that prophecy that they missed. But I love verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Every time you have those but gods in scripture, you just get excited because you know it's just great. And this was Paul's climax to his preaching. He just gets excited and God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. And how does he like continue to just get excited about this? He says, and for many days he appeared to those who come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring the good news of what God has promised to the fathers, that his that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, verse 7, and it predicts Christ's incarnation, but that also predicts Christ's resurrection. That resurrection is magnified and glorified because of Jesus' sonship. And so Paul just keeps throwing their own history at them, saying, you've got it. So Jesus is the climax of history. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. And Paul keeps going on. He uses Isaiah 55:3. I will give you a holy, or no, that's not Isaiah 55:3. But the messianic significance of Jesus' resurrection is further explained by scriptural quotations. A dead Messiah could not have been the channel for a holy and sure blessing that God promised to David. It had to be a promise to the Messiah and his posterity. But Psalm 16:10 says, therefore, you will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay. Did David die and is decaying right now in his grave? Actually, there's probably nothing left of what was there. But Messiah is forever. He's not decaying. He has not seen corruption. David himself was looking forward to that future Messiah when he wrote that, and his own body remained in the grave. However, in contrast, to whom God raised up and did not see corruption or decay. A dead Messiah fulfills nothing. Old Testament prophecy is the proof that Jesus is Messiah, is yet just one more proof. So Jesus is the climax of history. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. And now they're going, we missed it all. We're stuck. What do we do now? But I love this. Because Paul continues, verse 36. For David, after he had served his purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The Jews and Israel knew precisely and how profoundly the problem of sin was, better than we do. I mean, today we scoff at sin. Today we have people that laugh at the word sin and then, yeah, I'm a sinner. We have a city nicknamed Sin City that people revel in. They don't understand the depths of sin and what it has done. But the Jews knew. Because why? Because every day they walked down to temple and had to slaughter an animal because of their sin. And that sacrifice would cover the sins that they committed that day, but they had present and future sins that were not covered. And so they would absolve themselves of their sin when they slashed that throat. Blood was spilled. Okay, I'm good now. I've covered that. Oh, great, it's 5 seconds later. I've got another level of sin that I got to take care of. So day by day, they're having to take care of this, and they understand the problem and effects of sin. They didn't think of it in a callous fashion. Jesus' resurrection, though, not only satisfied God's promise, it brought forgiveness, and it demonstrated God's grace to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So Jesus was that culmination of history. He was the fulfilled prophecy, but now Jesus is also the sinner's justifier. And Paul is going through their history, he's going through their prophecy, and now he's going to that future. Who's going to justify your sin? Who's going to make you right before this holy God? The Old Testament sacrifices took care of what sins? The past ones. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross takes care of which sins? All of them. Past, present, future. And Paul understood that, so he said, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That was radical to the Jew. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. He's not just honing in on Israel here. He's saying, anyone who believes, you're not bound by the law of Moses. And then he gives this harsh warning to close his sermon. Paul closes his sermon with a warning for rejecting the salvation that is offered by Jesus Christ. And he quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5. He says, "Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Now, there's a great way to end a sermon. What a warning. He speaks about that. When Habakkuk wrote it, he was speaking about coming judgment upon Judah. But Paul is now using that judgment upon Judah to illustrate the destruction of the Old Testament pledge to sinners who refuse to repent and submit to the Lord. That's the message we have. You either believe in Christ, follow him, or you wreak judgment upon yourself. And that's Paul's message to the Israelites there at Pisidian Antioch. This is his first message. I wouldn't call it a very seeker-sensitive message. I wouldn't call it one that just made them feel good about themselves and was going to guarantee him a job for the next 5 years. He confronted their sin, their lack of recognizing who the Messiah was. But then he gave great hope. But then he gave that clear warning. If you don't pay attention to this man, Jesus, who all history is pointing towards, all prophecies pointing towards, and all your justification rests upon, you've got nothing. And that's our call today. That's what we have to preach. Jesus fulfills everything. I don't need to give fancy apologetics. I don't need to have the slippery tongue that woos people in. We preach the word of God. We preach the word of God as it's said. And that, as the Holy Spirit works in people's lives, is what changes them. This is a message to a Jewish audience because Paul wanted to preach to the Jew first and then, as the message went out, to the Gentiles. Next week is Paul's message to the Gentiles. He starts speaking to the Gentiles. And that's the exciting thing because that includes most of us. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. For me, looking at this, it's like a mirror.
Yeah.
I see myself in the place of Jews.
Absolutely. And that's what the whole Old Testament is. I mean, Vern was just saying that we see ourselves in all of this. This is a mirror reflecting back at us. How often have we rejected what was plainly in front of us? Such as were all of us in our sinful state. So absolutely. Yeah. But the grace of God is so good, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you that you have had control from before day one. We thank you that you have orchestrated all of history, that you have guided, you have directed, you have prophesied, and you have justified. Father, we stand forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and just as those who, as the nation of Israel, had rejected you, we know that we ourselves had rejected you. But you stooped down and pulled us out and saved us. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning even who has not submitted, believed and submitted to your lordship, Lord, I pray that you would convict their heart even now. Pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, the one who justifies us and frees us from all sin.